37-35. I think that's where we were. Okay. Jesus is now back down into Jerusalem. He has left Galilee for the last time, never to return. This is his final trip. And once again, he is locking horns with the Jews. When I say the Jews, as I explained last week, it means when it says the Jews, you're generally talking about the Jewish leaders who his very presence seems to threaten. And Jesus says something to them, and he said, and this is during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's three different names for it, but it's basically in the fall. And this festival is going on, and this is where he shows up. And some of the things he's saying have to do with the festival, not only in this chapter, but in the next one. And he had just said to them, you will seek me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And he sort of lays that bomb on them, and the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? He's not intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? In other words, when he says that, this was said for posterity. It wasn't said for them to understand until later. Of course, they couldn't understand what he was saying, even though Jesus is really starting to throw the hints now. Things are going to change. I'm going to die. It's just becoming plainer and plainer. And now he's saying it to the crowds. And what they're thinking is that, oh, he's going to go on a missionary journey. Hey, brother, what's up? And that he's going to go do what Paul did. I'll go up to Corinth and Ephesus and places like that. In other words, the Jews who are in dispersion, they're spread out throughout the world, he's going to go find them. Not so much are they thinking he's going to go to the Gentiles like Paul did, but to the Jewish churches that are spread everywhere. He said, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me but not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone was thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Remember, it's a seven-day feast. A seven-day feast with an eighth day that is like a day of rest. And the two things that they do is, remember what I told you, is that they have these festivals and they have these rituals they do with water and with light. And so when he stands up and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because during the festival, there's these water things they're doing. And so he stands up and it has meaning to do with the festival. It's not just a random out of nowhere, if you're thirsty, come get a drink, because they're doing things with water. 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And, by the way, he's actually referring when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Isaiah 55:1 actually says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and drink without money and without cost. What he's doing is he's quoting Hosea, and some catch it, I guess, and some don't. But what he's saying, Isaiah, is here now. I'm the guy, and he's continually drawing from the prophets and saying, I'm him, I'm him, I'm him. And it says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What Jesus is saying, that he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's connecting himself to the feast, and he's saying, I'm it. The reason this is even being done, I'm the one who ordained it in the beginning. Remember all the laws. Who wrote them? He did. He's God. And it must be neat for him to see there and see it. It's culminating right there with him. If you check Ezekiel 47:1-12, it says the water topic is not poetry, it has meaning to the Jews. Zechariah 13:11 says, in that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. The water washing away the sin, and what he's saying is, I'm the guy who can do that. And this is hard for them. I mean, they grew up on the law, they're not getting it. And what he keeps telling him time and time again, he said, but I'm the guy. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit has not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost to the world? And Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Once again, the prophet, not a prophet, which would be the prophet that Moses had said was coming that will be like him. Which is interesting because Moses was the guy who introduced the law. Jesus Christ is the guy who introduced grace. And they were both the two things, then they finally worked together. That's where they were like each other. They introduced a part of the plan and they were part of it. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" A simple question that would have been put to rest if they had ever bothered to ask or to seek where Jesus was actually born. You know, they know he's from Nazareth. They call him the Galilean. But nobody stops to really go back. And it's a sort of thing where, yes, there was the where everybody had to go home for the census. And that's when he was born, and he was born in Bethlehem. So they really don't want to know. They just want to find a reason to say it can't be him. "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, when they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said to him, 'Why did you not bring him to us?'" Now, last week, if you remember, the officers were the temple guards, and the temple guards were Levites, and they had power. And remember, I alluded them to the county sheriffs in Allegheny County. They worked for the court. They are in charge of the courthouse. But if a judge gives a warrant or an order, they hand it to the sheriffs, and the sheriffs go out to serve it. They work for the judge. The temple guards work for the priest and the Sanhedrin. That's where their authority comes from. So they sent them out to arrest Jesus, and they come back to them without Jesus. And they're listening to all this, and they says, "Where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answer, "Neither has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Never has a man spoken. The Pharisees then answer, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So in other words, they went out to arrest him. Jesus was up there talking. They went, never mind. And they just went back, and they're going, "Dude, where is he?" And, "Nah, we decided not to." See, you don't really have that choice. You know, when you were sent out to do it, you're supposed to do it. You don't adjudicate nothing. You just do your part of the job. And, well, we all know why. Because as John says time and time again, it wasn't his time. And that is just, it keeps coming up in John where he kept saying, "My time's not here. It wasn't his time. The time isn't here yet." Which lets you know who's controlling events here is him. Events aren't happening to him. He's happening to events. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. When he wants it to happen is when it's going to happen. So when these armed guys go out to get him, Jesus doesn't have to do anything. They just go away. And no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? So what he says is, "You haven't been turned, have you?" He said, "None of us have been turned. I mean, look at us. Why would you believe him? None of us do. You know, look who we are. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." So obviously what they're saying is the majority of the people who are believing are the common folks. The religious leaders are not. And what they're saying is, well, they're believing him because they're stupid, is exactly what they're saying. And he says, Nicodemus, who had came to him before, back in John 3, where you must be born again, that dude, said to them. So Nicodemus mans up here. In a hostile crowd, he stands up and says, our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? I can't find anything in the law. We're most likely talking about rabbinical law. When he says our law, he's talking about the Pharisees and the, you know, this is our law. The law, the real law, just says if there's an accusation and if it's a severe crime, you need two or three witnesses, you know, and if those witnesses are wrong, then they get punished with whatever they lied about. They said to him, "Are you not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that there is no prophet that arises from out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. So he stands up and he obviously has a connection to Jesus. And what he's saying is, you know, you can't just do this. Ask the guy, bring him here, and let's talk to him about it. And so they tell him, they just shut him up. Look, you're from Galilee. And they use the same issue. You tell us where it says it. And they all go home. Chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came down again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Now, I'm assuming if that was the last day of the feast the day before, it says he went to Mount Olives. This is probably the eighth day. I'm not sure, but I'm guessing it's the eighth day, the day of. There's still a huge crowd. This is still a festival. It's in the temple. This is the place it's happening. This is like being on CNN here. I mean, this is the version of CNN.
So my book says that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses did not have
this account. Some early do, some early do not. What happens was accounts of the Book of John get written, and they end up everywhere. There's our copy of the Book of John, your copy of the Book of John, and then the church in Ephesus has their copy, the church in Ethiopia. The African churches, the Ethiopian church and the Egyptian churches, who are known for their meticulous stuff, they had it. Some of the other ones in the East did not. Then that all comes together at some point, and then it shows up in everywhere. But it is a point I wanted to make, that this, just this account of the woman caught in adultery isn't in all the early manuscripts. There's not a uniformity in it. There's no one saying it shouldn't be there. It's just saying that not all of them have it. And what we know as earliest manuscripts, we don't even know what the earliest one is. I mean, what's out there that hasn't been found? It's just some go right past us, right to the next account. Don't know why. But anyway, there's nobody saying that there's anything wrong with this as far as I can see, but that's basically where we're at. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. So, basically, it's kind of interesting because the accounts, the historical accounts of this, the ones that really don't mean much, you know those booths that they build out of the the twigs and stuff? Well, somebody was, I guess, in there knocking boots or something, and they caught them in adultery in the tabernacle booths, and they drag them out and bring her to the center of the thing. It says, having failed the day before to arrest him, they try again in the morning, and they bring a woman caught in sin. Gill says, he calls it carnal mirth instead of adultery. I just like that phrase, carnal mirth. And it's just, anyway, to a public square in the temple for all to see. It's notable that they do not bring the man caught in adultery. It is huge. Oh, buddy. How can you catch just one person committing adultery? I don't know how you can do that, but I have no idea. But something's really wrong here. And as you just said, it's not in all the manuscripts. But the weight of evidence is for inclusion. They do not need Jesus to judge the woman, and they are not allowed to kill the woman. Now, this is a really... See, they put Jesus in check, if you're playing chess here. They know exactly what they're doing. They know why they're doing it. They are going after Jesus here. The woman is a pawn in the game. She's incidental to them. They are doing this to get Jesus. They are trying to put him into a position that no matter what he does, he's wrong. Because if he says no, he violates the law of Moses. If he says yes, he violates the Roman law, and there is no way out of this. So they bring her out and say, what do you say we should do? And they all sit there all smug going, ha ha, you know, touche. They say, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. You know, there is no reason here to suppose that they trumped up the charges. I've heard arguments both ways. That yes, they were trumped up, and, you know, they just made it up, and they grabbed some innocent woman and said, you know, oh, she's a witch, you know. And yeah, she turned me into a newt. It's assumed that the witnesses are in the crowd. And remember, it takes two or three witnesses, and this matters. She never protests her innocence, and Jesus tells her not to sin again. So I'm assuming that she was caught in adultery because of Jesus' words and the whole area. Now, in the law of Moses, command us to stone such a woman. What do you say then? From Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the law. They don't have an option. They can't just bring one. If you're bringing one, you have to bring the other. And Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found laying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lays with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, it's interesting because it tells us what to do and why to do it. The purpose for the killing them is to purge the evil from Israel. If you remember, Israel is in a very volatile social state. They are a group of people wandering through the desert, thousands and thousands of them, and they are keeping order. And it is actually, it's working out pretty well. It's harsh, but it keeps order. And what he's saying is, there's a reason. You're not doing this just to be nasty. I mean, it's to get the evil out. Remember that. They were saying this, testing him. See, it says right up what their motives are. It has nothing to do with her. They came to get Jesus into trouble. That's their whole motive for doing what they're doing. Now, what is the motive for bringing them for? To purge evil. That's not why they're doing. So they might have grounds for accusing him. It tells us exactly why they're doing it. God just told us why you do it. Now it tells us why they're doing it, and they don't match. They're not doing it for the right reasons, which Jesus calls heart of the law. And it says, but Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote the ground. I love it. He totally blows them off. Remember, there's a huge crowd. This is the last day of the festival. This is that eighth day. Everybody's in Jerusalem. This is out in the park. They're aha. And he just bends down and doodles. And just like they're not there. Well, like I said, they didn't bring her for justice. They brought her to condemn Jesus. If he had said stone her, they'd create a problem with the law, the Roman law. If he had not, then it's a problem with God's law. This is the conundrum they found themselves in, and they pulled Jesus into it so they could accuse him under one law or the other. See, they're familiar with this problem. They run into it all the time. There's people they want to kill, and they can't do it. And so they're stuck, and they said, let's put it on him. We could never figure out what to do about it. Let's put this on him. And Jesus, knowing their motive, ignores them, shows disinterest, if not contempt for them. And remember, everybody's watching. 1 Timothy 1:8. This is kind of neat. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. In other words, if you use the law for something that it wasn't meant for your own reasons, for your own good, your own benefit, it's not good. You know, it no longer carries the weight of the good law because you've corrupted it. And that's what's exactly what is happening right here. First, they brought only the woman. Second, they did not produce witnesses. There's nothing here that says these are the two guys that saw them, or three guys. It doesn't say that at all. And it says they threw her in, and the priest said, we caught her. But the letter of the law that you have to obey isn't said that it was done. And they are not trying to purge sin. They are trying to kill an innocent man with the law, is what they're trying to do. So they were using the law to purge the truth. So there are some serious issues here. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Which is the infamous, you know, the famous statement. But realize what else he's saying is, where's your witnesses? Because Jesus adds a requirement, a condition to the execution of this woman in the law. Go ahead and throw if you're clean. Now he has them in a conundrum. Don't obey the law or lie about your sin. Nobody there is going to say, I don't sin. Nobody. They know better. If David admitted that I sin, and all well, those other people admitted, forgive me for this, who am I to stand here and say I don't sin? They put him in check. He puts him in checkmate. Now they're all standing here going, oh. And Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and after the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So another part of that, he who among you is without sin, he's also saying to them, where's your witnesses? Because if I accuse Kyle of adultery, I have to throw the first stone. I can't just say, go get him, Mike. I can't do that. I have to kill him. Which adds a little weight to the thing. You know what I mean? It's kind of serious stuff. So there's two parts to him saying the first stone thing. First off, if you do have a witness, make sure his heart's clean. And where is your witness? Where are they? Where are these people? So he says that. He says one short sentence, goes back to the ground, starts to doodle again. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone with the woman. Where she was in the center of the court. So, No matter what the world does regarding your public failures, in the end, what matters is what you are standing when you are standing alone with Jesus. Do not confuse the actions of the people with the actions of God. What was going on never destined her future. Jesus Christ always, her destiny was always in his hands. He just showed it then. Once again, her getting caught, her being brought there, Jesus being at the center was not coincidence. All things work together for the glory of God. And the next couple of sentences are really neat because they're all gone, and I love it. The oldest left first. You know, the young guys that are all fired up, let's kill somebody. You know, and the older guys are going, yeah, boy. You know, I'm just going to go home and eat because this ain't working. You know, I'm in doo-doo here. I can't get out of this one. So they're wise enough to leave, and it's neat that they mention that, the guys who are supposed to be a little wiser go, there's no way I can win this. It's time to go. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Guilt and condemnation are two different things. The first person Jesus saves from their sins. Right there. Physically, literally, saved from their sins. By words of grace. Remember this spot. It's a foreshadowing of everything that's coming. And the word, "I don't condemn you." He's not saying you're not guilty. Guilty is, condemning is what happens to you afterwards. It's you're condemned to death, you're, you know, condemned to prison, and what he's saying, he never says you're not guilty, he just says the punishment part, which is, you know, as far, I don't want you stoned, is what he's saying. And it's a lot for us to remember. We as Christians get on a bandwagon about certain sins, and they vary from time to time about them being more horrible than other sins, and this really fascinating because 2 weeks ago, I think it was, a young lady, there's a church down at the Baptist Church in Texas that was talking about homosexuality, and she demanded that they stone her. She was a lesbian and put them in quite the conundrum. You know, well, then stone me, you know, basically is what she went out and said. And I never did hear how they handled it. And I just thought, wow, what an interesting thing to challenge your own theology and what you see. And my mind went right here. You know, I don't condemn you. It's just go and sin no more, you know. And it was just fascinating that she put them in that. I'm assuming they were very vocal about homosexuality, you know, being, I don't know why we're vocal about that, but we're not about cheating on our taxes, about adultery, about, you know, the million other things we do wrong. But I guess it's the one we could say, I'm not doing so, it must be worse because you're doing it. But anyway, I just found it really fascinating, and my mind went right to this. As soon as I heard that, she was basically, well, if that's true, then stone me. And never did hear how it played out, but it was kind of interesting. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." And what he's saying to her is repent. Repentance is not only asking, realizing you're wrong, asking for forgiveness, and changing your ways. And I will say it again, I say it many times, I see nowhere in Scripture where there is forgiveness for sins, where condemnation is acquitted without repentance. And I am sure she was really, really sorry that she committed adultery. I mean, when you're a drug in front of the entire town and men are carrying rocks, I mean, if you've ever gone on YouTube and watched some of the Iraqis or anything stone these little girls to death, you make yourself watch it and see what it is. It is not pretty. I mean, they show the whole thing. I mean, one girl, because she dated some guy the family didn't want, they stoned her to death. And I am sure this woman was really sorry she sinned. I mean, and not only that, now the entire community, I mean, this was done in public, so she's not done. I mean, she is now known, you know, as an adulteress from this point on. But Jesus says something really beautiful. "I don't condemn you, and go and sin no more." John 3:17, we read it before, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." And the common phrase there in most other is, "I didn't come to condemn the world." It's the same word. But that the world might be saved through him, and he saved her. this is the first person that I know of that he saved. And he ain't even dead yet. You know, and he has the power to say, I don't condemn you. What he say, think about it. Who is he? You know, he's not the chief priest. He's not on the Sanhedrin. But what he's saying is, I don't condemn you. And that carries more weight than what everybody has to say, because he's God. Jesus tells her to show her repentance, sin no more, which indicates she did sin. Same thing he told the paralytic after he healed him in 5:14. If you remember 5:14, he said, when he healed the guy, he said, carry your thing away. He said, and don't sin anymore in case something worse happens to you, which is a really fascinating, absolutely fascinating. We don't know what it was he did. I mean, the sin could have been stealing from someone and they beat you to the point where you're paralytic. You know, there's a thousand scenarios. But Jesus Christ is saying something here that, and often we read that and we spread it across the entire piece of bread when you can't do that. Also remember the guy that's coming up, the guy born blind on the road into Jerusalem, and they said, what sin did he commit? Which was not a stupid question. And Jesus said he didn't commit any sin. He was born blind for the glory of God so that I could heal him. And if you don't have Jesus Christ to answer the question in front of you, then don't ask it, is my advice. Don't assume people did something wrong. Don't assume they're sinning because they're sick or sinning because something happened to them. Or just don't do that. And, you know, we did it in the early 80s and mid 80s when AIDS first hit. We jumped all over that one. Look, it's the wrath of God coming down from heaven. You know what? Before you speak for God, be really sure what you're talking about. It just, you know, it's a very bold move to speak for God. And it always scared me, and I think it should scare a few more people. You know, and I will say this clearly, if that's what it was, God would say it was me, and he would target who he targets, and it wouldn't be... And I'm not saying he should target. I'm just saying anytime he said he was going to do something, he hit who he wanted to hit. He said he was doing it, and he said it when it was done. And he said it was me that did it. Well, there is no such thing as that. And we want to jump in there and speak for God because it sets our universe right. We say, we always want to see a reason for something bad happening. It's the same thing. In a strange way, what we did there in the 80s as a Christian community to the homosexuals and through AIDS was a lot like what Job's friends did to Job. Because it was so horrific, boy, you must have done something wrong. Something I didn't do, or else it could happen to me. Well, as it turns out, it can't happen to us. Yeah, we'll leave it at that. But there's a lesson here in that. Where did I leave off? I ranted and lost my place.
12.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I knew that. I was testing you. Then Jesus spoke again, spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, he just did something pretty darn fantastic, and everybody saw it happen. They saw him put the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees in their place. They talked to him, and they went away with their tails between their legs. Now, I'm assuming these boys didn't take that well. I'm assuming they go home, and the plotting really begins. He just put them in their place in front of everybody, which isn't good for them. I mean, that's what they live for, that respect, and they just lost it all. Then he turns to the crowd, and remember, he just talked about water. Now he says, I'm the light. Once again, remember, the festival, it all makes sense. It all has something to do with what's going on. Jesus says what he says, the light that they're celebrating. He also says, I am the bread, I am the water, I'm the temple, I'm the word, and now he's the light. It also says it in 1:4, 9:5, and 12:35. And it has meaning. Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The Lord is my light. And he says, I am the light. What he's saying is, I am the Lord. They know that. They know their scripture. They know their Old Testament. Well, their only testament. We call it the Old Testament. But Micah 7:8, Do not rejoice over me, O my enemies. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is the light for me. 13, so the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, well, anybody could say that. You know, who else is saying this? Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. I'm just telling you the truth. He said, I'm not standing up here at this point saying what's wrong with you. I'm just saying who I am. You're the ones that are judging me. What he's saying is, it's your case to make. Make the case that I'm not. I'm not making a judgment. If you're making a judgment, make your case. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord God does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's judging according to the flesh. And what he's alluding to that, what you guys are seeing has nothing to do with this. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am my Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that testimony of two men is true. What he's saying is there's me and there's God. That's the two. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once again, there it is. He's in total control of the situation. Things are not building against him. Things are building for him. He's making it all happen. This isn't something that he stumbled into. It's something he created. And he said to them again, I will go away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He adds something. I'm going to go away, you won't find me, and you're going to die in your sins. And that hurts them. And Jews say to him, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, I'm going where you cannot come, and he answered them saying, you are from below, I am from above. You are this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And we will leave there, because is there any mention of the law there? Does he say anything about obeying the law? Does he say anything about being good? Does he say anything about any of that? Nope. What he's saying is, dying in your sin is because you don't believe in me. The whole dynamic has changed. It has not changed. It has been completed, is the best way to put it. It has been finished. Everything the law was meant to do has come to a head with Jesus Christ. And I will tell you again, to understand the law leads you to Jesus Christ. That's why if you read Psalms 119, which is David's proclamation, I assume it's David's and most people do, his proclamations about the Word of God, what we're doing right now. And he says time and time, oh, how I love your Word. And he just goes, he gushes about his emotional relationship with the Word of God. He says, because it is a light to my path. It shows me what is right. It shows me when I am wrong. And that's what the law does. The law is the thing that shows you you're sick. Jesus Christ is the cure. And what he's saying is the cure is here. If you don't take the cure, you will die in your sins. And what it says, and then a huge word is introduced, believe. Now, for a year, I've been rambling on about faith down there. That's what faith is, believing. And he says it right here. If you don't believe me, it doesn't say if you don't go out and do this or don't go out and do that, or if you don't, you know, do this Sabbath or work that, you know, or put blood on the doorpost or anything. None of that's mentioned. What he says is, if you don't, you can do all that, but if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. Quite conclusive. And I'm sure it was a showstopper. And I'm sure that while the leaders argued on, blowing right past this, the crowd hears it and goes, wow, nobody has ever said that. This is a whole new dynamic. You know, it's always been what was. It's just being revealed at this point. And those are huge words. Those are the words that change the world. The entire creation has been fulfilled with those words being spoken. Believe. And which takes us to Ephesians 2:8. You know, you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift from God. That's how you're saved. That's how you don't die in your sins. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it change us. And when it changes us, we could be used by you to be some help in this world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.